You may recall from last week, even though we did not spend a long time at it, we are beginning a quick three-week study through the book of Zephaniah. So we're in the middle of that, and Lord willing, we'll wrap it up next week. I don't think we'll have a problem doing that. I wanted to just hit a couple of these minor prophets here as we go through our summer months. And Zephaniah, as I said, works out well because of three chapters. We can hit that in 3 weeks pretty well. So if you recall, I introduced this last week, and I mentioned that Zephaniah is written about 200 years after Joel. Joel was a book we studied briefly in July, and Zephaniah comes about 200 years later, and yet the two books have the same theme. That theme is the day of the Lord, the same theme we were looking at this morning when we hit our passage there in Mark 13 of the end times, when Christ will bring judgment upon the earth just prior to his return. The day of the Lord, when Zephaniah is writing, is hanging in the future. Well, the day of the Lord is still hanging in the future. And Zephaniah is using this day of the Lord to warn and address a current situation within the nation of Israel. It's only the southern kingdom, Judah, actually, that's left at this time, and they are falling away from God. They are no longer worshiping God. They are following a lot of pagan religions, and there's a lot of sin coming in. And Zephaniah is using the judgment that God is going to bring upon them for that sin as a immediate illustration of the day of the Lord. And using the day of the Lord that's hanging out there to a greater degree of a greater judgment, using that to try to warn them now to turn before judgment hits. So he's written this for that purpose, and I mentioned last week that we can divide the book a number of ways. When you look through the commentators, there's different ways of dividing it. I'm basically following an outline that's provided by a man by the name of Richard Patterson. I think it's a pretty good outline, so we're basically using that as we work our way through. But the key that we need to be watching as we go through this book of Zephaniah is that there's two facets that he's calling out about the day of the Lord. Zephaniah expands this idea of the day of the Lord broader than any other prophet, really. And he focused on both of these facets, that there's going to be a time of judgment and there'll be a time of blessing. And the day of the Lord encompasses both elements. We only got through the first 6.5 verses last week, so I think just for simplicity to bring us up speed, we'll go ahead and read those before we move into new territory tonight. Zephaniah writes, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the day of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah." Remember, it's unusual to have that four generations mentioned. We probably surmise from there that Zephaniah was a member of the court. He would be a distant cousin to the current king Josiah because he's related to Hezekiah. Here's the prophecy. "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear by the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." That's what we looked at last week. In verses 2 through 6, there was a pronouncement of judgment. I just read you have a judgment coming upon the whole earth, then specifically upon Judah and Jerusalem. And that's because all of the people have turned away from God. You have false priests. You have those that claim to worship Christ, but they worship Christ, or not Christ, but God. They worship Yahweh, but they also worship other gods at the same time. And then you have some that don't worship anything, but they're going on their own strength, essentially. So he had all these different people, and because of how they've turned away from God, judgment is coming. And the judgment comes in the form of this announcement of the day of the Lord. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. I want to remind you that it starts with a Hebrew particle there that basically means hush. Hess. In other words, silent. A command. An interjection. Be silent. Judah has ignored. They have blasphemed God. Now it's time for silence. It's time for repentance. Yahweh is no longer Judah's God. They're not worshiping him, but he is still the master of their destiny. So in a strong, strong word, Zephaniah says, be quiet. Hush before the Lord, because the day of the Lord is near. And we're going to move on from that call now to the exhortations that he gives. Because the day of the Lord is near, he begins giving some exhortations that are based on the judgment that he's announced. This judgment that's coming on the whole earth, the judgment that's coming on Judah and Jerusalem, the judgment that causes him to call for silence. Because that is coming, he exhorts the nation in verses 7, the rest of verse 7 through 13. For, in middle part of verse 7, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. I will fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. He uses an image here in verse 7 of a sacrifice, and it's actually claimed that this first line of verse 7, the call to be silent before the Lord God, was a priestly cry that was made before a sacrifice was offered to the Lord. That preaches well. And when I read through the commentaries, I really wasn't convinced if it was true or not. Nobody actually cited any rabbinical literature or anything that said this was the cry of the priest. But he does definitely use a sacrificial imagery here, so it may have been that the priest would cry out something like this before a sacrifice was offered, because he is saying the Lord's prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests, and now he's calling for the people to come before the Lord. And he's using this metaphor of sacrifice to describe this day of judgment, because the sacrifice is Judah and Jerusalem. As guests were called to come to a sacrificial feast, they were to come to have their uncleanness removed. That was the purpose. And they needed to have their hearts right before God before they offered sacrifices. So much like guests were called to come to have their uncleanness removed, God is calling the men and women, the inhabitants of Judah, to come to respond to this invitation. Yahweh, God, is their host. And the idea of the sacrifice would remind them that wherever there is sin, there must be death. And that's because God, Yahweh, is a holy God. A sacrifice must be offered. But in this case, because the ones coming were unfit for attendance, because they remained unrepentant, we just laid that out, because they were unfit for attendance, they were unclean, they themselves were going to become the victims of the sacrifice. God is calling them, come to my sacrifice that I prepared. You are the sacrificial lambs that I'm going to offer. What a powerful image that God is using here through Zephaniah to try to highlight the seriousness of their offense, of turning their back from him. Their self-centeredness, their preoccupation with all the other gods of the pagan nations around them, their preoccupation of the goods of the foreign nations. They've clothed themselves with foreign garments. They've followed other gods. All these things is what's been consuming their mind rather than repenting and bowing before the one true God. In fact, in verse 8, there may be a veiled threat here because it mentions how they clothe themselves with foreign garments. There may be a veiled threat because as much as they like seeing foreign dress upon themselves, their chasing after foreigners is going to result in the presence of foreign uniforms throughout the land. Judgment's coming in the way of all these troops that will be coming in. But God is really, he's accusing them that you're chasing worldly goods that you see exasperated in your eye in what the nations around us have to offer, and as well as their worship. In verse 9, I'll punish on that day all who leap on the threshold. That is most likely a charge that they are practicing in a pagan fashion. The image there of leaping on the threshold, literally leaping over the threshold, if the idea is probably referring to a practice that originated among the priests of Dagon during the incident that you may recall where his statue, Dagon was the god of the Philistines, and his statue would fall down before the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 5. In 1 Samuel 5, the first five verses, we read, the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the main Philistine cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up by Dagon. When the Ashdites rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So because when they got up in the morning and they found the head and the hands of the statue laying on the threshold, the priests began a pattern of jumping over the threshold, not stepping on it if they entered their pagan temple. And most likely, that's what's being referred to here. The priests of Israel have now incorporated that superstition as part of their worship process, if you want. It's not true worship, but their religious practice. They were mimicking the worship of the nations around them. They were mimicking the dress of the nations around them. They wanted to be like the nations around them instead of being distinct, set apart as God's holy people. So because of that, for that reason, there's going to be great lamentation. On that day, God says in verse 10, on that day refers to this day of the Lord. On that day, there's going to be lamentations throughout the entire city, and a number of different parts of the city are listed. You have the Fish Gate, you have the Second Quarter, you have Mortar. The scholars aren't real sure where Mortar is, but the Fish Gate and the Second Quarter, at least those for sure, seem to be areas where the merchants were located. So there's going to be cries in all parts of the city, but the greedy merchants are going to be particularly affected by having their commercial activities interrupted first of all. And for that reason, they're told, the merchants are told in verse 11, to wail, to cry over their loss of wealth. They no longer will have their money flowing in. God's judgment is going to be thorough. It's going to be just like a man who will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will come about that time, and I will search Jerusalem with the lamp. The idea is a person who's carrying a lantern, a torch, and looking into every nook and cranny to make sure he hasn't missed any of the hidden treasure in the city, looking behind everything. That's how God is going to come into the city. Except instead of looking for treasure, the main target that God is chasing is men. He is looking to make sure that all the men will be punished whose greed and self-satisfaction had grown into this settled indifference toward him. They were stagnant in spirit. There was no passion for God. They said in their heart, God will not do good or evil. In other words, God's not involved. He doesn't really care what's going on. God doesn't do good things for people. He doesn't do bad things. It's basically a deist-type idea that there may be a God up there, but he spun the world into its own process, and now he's not engaged. They were just indifferent toward God. One of the commentators calls this the central indictment of the book, that the people are now indifferent to God. Their view is the Lord will not do good or evil. God's not involved. He doesn't care. And for that reason, God says when he comes in punishment that the ones he brings as his agents, the army that comes to invade, they are going to seek out every corner of Jerusalem and carry away its treasure. They're going to find every person living there. All of those who lived in pursuit of their ill-gotten gain will not be able to enjoy their wealth. All the houses they built, they won't get to live in. All the vineyards they planted, they won't get to enjoy. All their efforts will be for naught. All of this is based now, or is built on this cry to be silent before God. The exhortation that Zephaniah is bringing here is to change your direction. Be silent, repent, bow before God before the judgment comes. We need to remember that God is not going to leave sin unpunished. We live in a country that is making essentially the same central flaw or making the same central mistake as the nation of Judah here. We live in a country that says God will not do good or evil. They wrap all kinds of sophisticated wrappers around it to basically say there is no God, but at the heart of it saying if there is a God, he's not involved with our lives. We can live our lives however we want to live. That's what the nation of Judah was doing at this time. That's what the nation of America is doing now. But the lesson we need to see in these verses is that a sovereign, all-knowing God, an all-holy God, will always punish sin. He will not leave it unpunished. It's true for those who falsely claim his name, as it is for those who do not acknowledge him at all. Remember, portion of who's indicted here are those who claim to worship God, even the priests themselves that claim to be leading in worship, but they were not worshiping God alone. So whenever you don't worship God alone, you truly don't worship God. So they were not worshiping God because they brought in the pagan practices and merged the two, saying, yeah, we worship God, but we don't acknowledge him fully. We don't claim his name alone. We claim his name, but not truly the God of the Bible. Their imagination is not filled with the true God. And for that reason, sin will be punished. I can't say it enough. We live in a very similar society. And we need to heed the warnings that we hear in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Zephaniah moves on now in verses 14 through 18, the rest of the chapter, to expand on the idea of the day of the Lord, to flesh out more fully what this day of the Lord will be. He tells of very frightful conditions that are going to come on the natural world. He tells of terrible destruction that's going to occur throughout the whole earth with the coming of the day of the Lord. And he provides these details as further reasons for the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem to repent, reasons to submit to God, to avoid this frightful day. Well, let's read this and hear it ourselves. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. More than once, Zephaniah declares that the day of the Lord is near. We have a short book here, three chapters, and in multiple times he says this is near. That the idea of near is that it's imminent. It could come without any warning. And that's how he begins this section. And the conditions he describes are horrifying. In fact, they're so horrifying that the bravest hero, the warrior of the day, is just going to shriek bitterly, a cry of agony and distress. And all of that is because wrath is coming. In verse 15, wrath is suggestive of the overwhelming nature of God's divine anger against sin. The wrath of God is being poured out. He is angry over their sin. And because God's wrath against sin, because it is so severe, his wrath against sin, the entire earth is going to experience great distress. The entire earth will feel anguish. The wrath of God being poured out will affect all of creation. No area of creation is excluded. The day of the Lord is lifted here as a time of great warfare. It's going to have cosmic impact, and it's going to have human impact, a time of great, great warfare, and such that not even the most fortified city is going to be able to withstand the advance of the agents that God brings as his judgment. Again, we can harmonize this with our passage this morning, when God says in that great day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the time when you're in that final 3.5 years, those in Judah are to flee because God is bringing, as his agents, judgment upon the Jews. And he's bringing them to that holy land to destroy the people of Israel. And he tells them to flee. And unless they flee rapidly, they will not survive. Now we know from the rest of the book of Revelation that it comes to an end. God gathers them all. They punish his people, but then God punishes those agents of his as well when they're in that land. But God is going to bring his agents there as those who are working for him, bringing judgment upon his people that have rejected him, those that are known by his name, that have turned from him. In no fortifications will be able to stand. God will bring distress. But the distress will not only be on the Jews. In verse 17, we see it expanded to, I will bring distress on men. Mankind in general is going to be impacted by this. They'll be so impacted that human life is going to be reduced to a thing of no value. Even corpses are going to be treated here as despicable refuse, just thrown out. Well, again, if you harmonize this with other passages that talk about this, we know that in the final battle, the blood will flow to the level of the horses, and birds will have to come and clean up the carrion that's left behind from all the bodies. Human life will be nothing. Their blood is poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung, like simple refuse. God is engaging in a holy war against mankind. God will not overlook sin. And he's engaging in a holy war because he's a holy God. The reason that God brings this great destruction upon even his own people is very simple there in verse 17. Because they have sinned against Yahweh, against the covenant God. Now, all through here, notice he keeps using the covenant name, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord who made a covenant relation with the people of Israel. That is the one who is coming as part of his covenant response to their sin. And when he comes, no amount of wealth will be able to buy off the destruction. Especially in the ancient days, it's probably somewhat true today, but especially back then, a lot of times destruction could be averted by simple payment of significant wealth. You could buy off those that were coming. Well, wealth won't do it. No amount of wealth will buy off the destruction. The world and all who are in it will experience the wrath of God. The implication is that God's people might expect judgment at any time, since if a godless world and its inhabitants are going to ultimately perish, could God's faithful nation expect anything less? They were the ones called to be faithful to God, and instead they were faithless. And as a faithless nation, could they expect less than what the rest of the inhabitants of earth are going to receive from God when his wrath is poured out? The obvious answer that's being presented here is no. The judgment is coming upon them. And with that incredible picture of this day of the Lord, Zephaniah moves into exhortations based on that picture. Exhortations based on the day of the Lord in the first three verses of chapter 2. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather a nation without shame. Before the decrees take effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Real simply, in light of the horrifying spectacle of judgment that's coming, Zephaniah presses on the people here to gather together in repentance. Gather together in humility before God. Become a nation without shame. Come and bow before him. Set your shame aside and come in humility. In other words, wake up and come to your senses before it's too late. He employs an image of harvest here to make the plea. He uses word pictures that of gathering and of shaking chaff. He gives this picture to make his plea. He says, gather together, collect yourselves, be swept up like a pile of grain in a sheaf. Come gather together before the Lord while you can. Come together in genuine repentance and submission to the will of God. Because as easy as it is for chaff to be blown away, they simply would shake the chaff up in the wind and it would blow away. As easy it is to have chaff blown away, the day is rapidly approaching that's going to destroy wayward sinners. There's not time to wait. It's urgent. Repentance must occur before that day arrives for there to be any hope. Note in verse 2 that repeated use of that word before the burning anger, before the day of the Lord. Once that day comes, there is no opportunity to repent. Do it quickly. Do it now. Is the message that's being emphasized here. Seek the Lord. And then he builds on the glimmer of hope that repentance would be by urging them to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That phrase, seek the Lord, is almost a technical phrase in the Old Testament. It means to worship and obey God. Seek the Lord means to fall before him in worship and adoration and humility, and then follow in obedience what he has said, all the stipulations of his law. Zephaniah is calling on those who are most likely to respond. He calls on those who have carried out his ordinances in the past to seek it. He calls on those who are humble, the poor. It seems like time and time again, it's those who are impoverished that are first to repent and come before God. The wealthy stand in their pride. So he calls on the humble of the earth, the poor, those who have in the past done what God has wanted. He calls on them to seek righteousness, to seek humility. They are the ones specifically who should respond to this call for righteousness and humility, two spiritual qualities that are necessary for spiritual productivity. You will not be spiritually productive unless you have righteousness and you have humility. Pride is at the root core of our sin nature. Our great sin is we want to shake our fist at God and set our own direction. The exact opposite of pride is humility. So we must be humble before we can be spiritually productive. He says, be this, do this, humble yourselves, be humble. Seek righteousness, seek humility, because there's a magnificent word here, perhaps. Do this, perhaps you will be hidden. Perhaps, that word speaks volumes. The prophet would not presume on a prerogative that God himself and only God has to determine who is going to be saved from his wrath and who will suffer it. Only God has that prerogative. Only God will determine who will go through hardship and who will not. Who will experience the pouring out of wrath and be affected by it and who will not. Only God has that right. But he says, perhaps if you seek God, you will be spared. Repentance and humility, seeking after the Lord, they're offered as the only hope for the people. If you continue to shake your fist at God, there is absolutely no hope of avoiding wrath. If you repent, there is some hope. He will never presume to speak for God. God is a free God. That is part of his sovereignty. God has the freedom to make these determinations. That's his prerogative. But Zephaniah knows the only hope that lies for any of the people listening is to repent before that day comes. That is the only chance. And with that chance, there's hope. From holding out that hope, perhaps he will be hidden when that day comes. He moves into announcing the judgments that will come on all the nations around Judah. In verses 4 through 15, the rest of chapter 2, he turns his attention to the fate of these foreign nations. And we have this begin with this a word for Gaza in verse 4. You see that little word for? That word ties this section to the preceding verses. This exhortation to repent and seek God is tied directly to this judgment, indicating that the Lord's devastation of these nations should cause his people to realize that they're not going to escape his retribution if they don't repent. God is judging all of the pagan nations around Israel. He's going to work around the compass here. Actually, he'll go back and forth, but he'll work all the way around the nation itself, and saying all these other nations are going to be judged, and that's tied to this call to repent now, because if God will judge them, he will judge you if you don't repent. It's emphasizing that point even more. And he begins with the Philistines here in verses 4 through 7. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for the flock. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the house of Ascalon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So he turns, first of all, to the people on Judah's west. He looks to the west, and here we have the Philistines. And Philistines, they are frequently condemned by Israel's various prophets. And doubtless, as Zephaniah says these words, the people that were listening to him would be nodding their heads. Yes, the Philistines need this judgment. They deserve that. We've heard it's coming in, and we still want that to come. They would have been well received by the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem, because the Philistines have been a thorn to Israel for generations. They were a constant problem. And he lists the four noteworthy cities here. The Philistines were known for five major cities, and he lists four of them. There's some speculation maybe one of them was destroyed at this time, because one did in history become destroyed earlier. That may be why it's unclear, but he does list four, and most likely that means that they will all be destroyed. The Philistines are going to be wiped out. And he says Ashdod will be driven out at noon. That noon simply means a surprise attack, because that's the time they least expect an enemy to attack, because that's the heat of the day. It's when your warriors are not going to be strong on the attack. So he calls that out, saying they will not see it coming, but they will be destroyed. According to verse 7, the only hope that this region has, the land of these perennial enemies of Judah here to the east, the only hope that land has will lay in the Israelites themselves. They're going to be given possession of the territory. The Philistines are going to be wiped away. So Israel is the object of God's love and providential concern. And when he gives these verses here against the Philistines, the Israelites would say, yeah, that's right. They deserve that. And we should have that land. That is part of the promised land. They need to be taken away. In verses 8 through 11, he jumps to the other side and he looks to the east, where we have Moab and Ammon. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So now we're looking to the east, and on the east we have these two nations, Moab and Ammon, again, who were traditional foes of Israel. They had troubled Israel from even the days of the wilderness wanderings. They were distant relatives of Abraham, so there were some relations there, but they were traditional foes. And there's charges against these nations because of their hostile attitude toward Israel. And both of them had constantly assumed these hostile attitudes. Whenever Israel was in trouble and in distress, it seemed like Moab and Ammon would jump on board and add to their trouble and distress rather than coming to their aid. So Zephaniah predicts that these nations, the two that frequently work together, are going to become like another well-known pair. They'll become just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah also were to the east of Israel. Moab and Ammon are further east. And he says they'll become just like that well-known territory that was destroyed by God. He says, literally, they will have a return for their pride in verse 10. They will have just recompense. The tables of these two nations will be turned as divine justice is going to be applied in their case. But verse 11 moves beyond the specific judgment of Moab and Ammon and applies their judgment to all nations who mistreat God's people and worship false god. Moab and Ammon are the exemplary nations in this regard, but the Lord will be terrifying to them. He will starve all the gods of the earth. It's not just Moab and Ammon. In fact, he says the coastlands of the nations that bow down to will bow down to God. So the extension from Moab and Ammon is going to go on and encompass nations that are further from Judah. All of the earth is comprehended here. And now very quickly, he jumps to the south of Judah. He goes south and he talks about the nation of Cush. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. Literally, it's Cush, which traditionally was the area of the Ethiopians, but a lot of scholars figure he also is referring to Egypt at this time, the southern nations that were troubling Judah on a regular basis. And his message for them is very short. It's just, you also. You're going to get the same things that Moab and Ammon got. You're going to be slain by my sword. That same devastation is coming here. So this universal judgment on verse 11, yeah, it will apply to the southern troublemakers of Judah as well. They're going to receive the same punishment as all the other nations. And then he moves to the north. Like I said, he's encompassing all the way around, and Judah would be agreeing, yes, 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 they deserve this punishment. He moves to Assyria, the mightiest nation at that time, the one who had been the dominant power in that area for quite some time at this point, with another message. He says, verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts which range in the herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for the beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. So Zephaniah's fourth message here against Assyria, the dominant power, is that you too will be destroyed. Assyria will have her demise, and her capital city is going to be rendered desolate. He says this great capital of Nineveh is going to be fit only for animals to live in. At least partially, the reason that Nineveh's destruction is going to come upon them is because they lived as a carefree city. They're unrivaled in power and unmatched in beauty, and because of that, the people of Nineveh rejoiced in their own wealth, and they basked in their power, their own assurance of safety. And that led to complete haughtiness against God and arrogance. Remember, this is the same people that Jonah was sent to. He was sent to Nineveh to preach, and Jonah saw Nineveh repent. But now we're a few generations later, and Nineveh has continued to be this dominating world power, and they are convinced that they are invincible, and that there's no one like her on the face of the earth, that they are the greatest city. And he says, because of that pride, that arrogance, Nineveh is going to be totally destroyed, only a place for beasts, and those who walk by are going to sneer and hiss. They're going to just give a scornful wave, saying, they weren't that mighty after all. In fact, history tells us, and I forgot to write this down, so I cannot remember. I think it was when Alexander the Great was come through, a historian that came along, they walked right past the rubble of Nineveh, and he did not even know he was walking past a great city. He knew he was in the area and was trying to find where is the city of Nineveh, and could not even spot it because it was so utterly destroyed. So what can we learn even from this section? As we move into chapter 3 next week, Zephaniah has moved all the way around. He went to the west, he went to the east, he went to the south, he went to the north around Judah. He's surrounded all the nations around Judah with prophecies of judgment, and all the people in Judah would be agreeing that is what those nations deserve. Well, as he moves in the next chapter, he's going to now center in upon Jerusalem and Judah once again and say, yes, so will you be judged. But we'll hold that for next week. But what can we learn from what we've seen already here? Well, as I mentioned last week, Zephaniah is showing us how active God is in history. History is unfolding according to the sovereign control of God. It's not happening by accident. Nothing is occurring by accident. God is raising up nations, he's bringing nations down, and he's doing it according to his plan to bring glory to his name, and part of that plan to bring glory to his name is judgment upon sin. And he's working world events oftentimes to bring that judgment. Zephaniah is talking about a near-term judgment that will come on Judah that points to the ultimate judgment of the day of the Lord. And in that near term is the Babylonians that God uses as his instrument of judgment. So God judges sin through world events, but all of that is leading history toward this ultimate day of the Lord. And the multiple meanings of that day of the Lord, where we have judgment on the wicked as well as a great eternal hope for the righteous, the humble remnant. And I think the imminency, the nearness, that's what the idea of near means, is imminent. This day of the Lord could arrive at any time. That should captivate our thinking. And as we talk about this morning, that should captivate our lives. We should live our lives as if there is no time left. The day of the Lord could come at any time, and the only message that we have is the same message that Zephaniah is giving. Repent now, quickly, before this day comes. Perhaps you will be able to be hidden in the day of God's anger. We should live our lives as if there's no time left. And if we live that way, we will be quick to repent. We will be quick to seek the Lord. We will be quick to fear the Lord, knowing that the blessings that we have received leave us with even greater accountability before him. Judah, Israel overall, but now it's only the southern kingdom at this point, Judah is being judged because they had greater blessings from God. They were given the law. They were given the revelation of God. They were given prophets. All of that brought greater accountability, and that's why their judgment becomes greater. Well, we have even greater blessings because we live on the other side of the cross of Christ. But with those greater blessings come greater accountability before God. And we need to be living our lives with urgency because the day of the Lord is near. I also think this the descriptions we find of the day of the Lord that we see here, that we saw this morning in Mark 13, all of these descriptions should cause us to worship our Savior. Because while Zephaniah can leave it here for the nation, perhaps you will be hidden, we in the church can rejoice that we will be hidden. We will be taken out of this day. We are saved from this unimaginable time of suffering because of Jesus Christ. The rapture is before us. We do not fear the trials of the day of the Lord. So we can see these descriptions, and that should cause us to worship our Savior, the only one who could obtain that rescue for us, and the one who did it through his own life and death on the cross.